My name is Curtis. If you are new here, we are one church that meets in many locations. Usually you will hear from Pastor JD. I'm not Pastor JD. A lot of you might hear from Pastor Brian. He's preaching over at Capitol Hills this morning. I'm not Pastor Brian. Thank God we do preach from the same book. Amen. And so I do love coming over to this campus. It's one of my favorite campuses because I feel like any time we have like a church-wide event or even when I come over here, man, so many of y'all are just so encouraging because you'll come up and you'll be like, oh man, it's so good to see you. I want to tell you this forever. You are my kid's favorite preacher. Now, I'm never your favorite preacher. We'll talk about that later, but that's okay. I'm fine being the kid's guy. And man, I really am. I love what God is doing over here. I love the families that he's brought to this campus. I love just everything about it. And that starts with your leadership here from your campus pastor, Pastor Josh, and Mark, and Mike, and Megan, and Reagan, and Michelle, and Madison, and so many that serve behind the scenes, and Wade, and all of them, and Ryan. And so if you're grateful for your staff team, can you just put your hands together? Show honor where honor is due. You guys do have an awesome campus staff. Exodus chapter 32, if you have your Bibles on this fantastic Memorial Day weekend. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, so hopefully you can get to it pretty quick. I know we've been up and down a lot, but as you're making your way there, Exodus chapter 32, can we stand in honor of the reading of God's word together? Exodus chapter 32, familiar story, perhaps seen in a little bit different light today, beginning in verse 1. It said, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Verse 2, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Summit Church, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Y'all can be seated for maybe the last time. I don't know. Who knows? Maybe we'll get you back up. In the early 1700s, there was a 21-year-old man named David Brainerd. David Brainerd was attending Yale University, where he went on to hear the gospel for the first time in his life and ultimately give his life to Jesus Christ. Man, I'd love to tell you that Brainerd's life was an absolute wreck and it was an absolute mess. And then he met Jesus, and much like the Lego movie that my kids are so obsessed with right now, everything was awesome after that point, but that just would not be true. In fact, Brainerd's life became significantly harder after becoming a Christian. He would go on to suffer endlessly throughout his life. He struggled with almost a constant sickness that often kept him out of college classes for weeks on end as he would cough up blood from a gut-wrenching pain in his chest. He would struggle his entire life with this recurring depression that would torment him, a depression that he often called a kind of death. And then all of this physical and mental pain was just exacerbated by how he often talked about a deep loneliness that would mark his life until the end. Even with all of this, Brainerd felt called to be a missionary. He felt called to establish a gospel preaching church among Native Americans in the Northeast. So keep in mind, this is the 1700s. But struggles continued for Brainerd in his life, and about 2 years into his missionary work in the Northeast, Brainerd wrote this in his journal. And I quote, he says, my heart sunk. It seemed to me that I'd never have any success among the Indians. My soul was weary of my life, and I longed for death. From the outside looking in, David Brainerd's life might be summed up in one word. It's the word disappointment. Unless you think it was just him, if we fast forward about 200 years to the mid-1900s, we find spiritual giant C.S. Lewis. Maybe you're here, you're not even a Christian, you probably know the name C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis at this point has been a Christian for about 30 years following Jesus. And at this point, when he writes this, he's just lost his wife to a painful bout of bone cancer. And Lewis writes these words. Lewis says, "I cannot understand why God is always there when things are going well, telling you what he expects of you." And then look at this, quote, "But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence." Lewis says, "You may as well turn away. For the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There's no lights in the windows. It might as well be an empty house. And was it ever inhabited in the first place? For it seems so once." Then he writes these words. C.S. Lewis says, "Why is God so present a commander in our time of prosperity, yet so very absent a help in time of trouble?" And this isn't a C.S. Lewis quote that makes it on everybody's favorite quotes page, is it? Again, keep in mind, this is 30 years after he began following Jesus. And C.S. Lewis, spiritual giant, finds himself, much like David Brainerd, disappointed. Now, I'm happy to tell you both of these guys made it through this. Their faith was ultimately strengthened in their trials, but I think they both articulate what many of us feel, and it's the same word that's going to sum up our text this morning, and it's the word disappointment. Specifically, disappointment with God. See, in Exodus chapter 32, we find Israel, God's people. They've just been delivered from captivity in Egypt. They've seen God work his mighty hand of faithfulness. God sent the 10 plagues to free them from Egypt. They've walked through the Red Sea that God split on behalf of Moses. God destroyed their pursuers, and they find themselves safe and sound at the bottom of Mount Sinai while God's like dropping chips and salsa from the sky, making water fountain out of rocks. Like, God is taking care of them. And Moses, Israel's leader, what he's done, he's gone up on top of the mountain to talk to God, where coincidentally enough, he's actually receiving the Ten Commandments. And then look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain," the way that could also read is, "when the people were disappointed that nothing had happened yet." So God's done all this for Israel. And then after about 5 weeks of waiting at the bottom of this mountain, the people are like, "Moses, like, God, y'all there? Is anything happening up there? Like, we, at this point, it's been 39 days. We kind of expect a little more from you guys. I feel like you brought us out of Egypt and you brought us into this land in the middle of nowhere. And you guys are supposed to lead us. You're supposed to take care of us. You're supposed to guide us. And it seems like all you've done is bring us out of captivity in Egypt out into the wilderness to die." See, Moses' delay had inevitably led to Israel's disappointment. Before we get too deep into this, what exactly is disappointment? Here's a working definition for you this morning. Disappointment happens when my expectations are not aligned with my real-time experiences. When my expectations are not aligned with my real-time experiences. Disappointment happens when what you hope or expect or believe should happen is out of alignment with what is actually happening in your life. When your expectations and your experiences aren't quite lining up. And maybe that's the very reason you're here this morning. That you're disappointed with life, you've been disappointed with the way things have turned out for you, and you had a friend that invited you and said, "Hey, come to church, God can take care of everything," and they told you, or at least maybe you have some innate belief that God can fix everything in your life. And can God fix it all? Absolutely. If you give your life to Jesus today, is he gonna fix it all? Probably not, okay? You just need to know this morning that becoming a Christian does not eliminate disappointments from your life. And even for me, I'm telling you, if I'm being honest, there's times in church we come and I'm sitting on front row with my hands lifted high and I'm singing about the goodness of God, about how he's never failed me yet, about how he's never going to let me down. And there's a little part of me in the back of my mind and my heart that's always thinking, asterisk, I've definitely felt let down by God. Like that thing that happened last week, God, I don't feel like you were very good in that thing. I've definitely felt like God has failed me. I mean, like, I hope this is a safe place. Can you just raise your hand if you have ever felt like God has let you down? Like, if you've ever been disappointed, just look around. Disappointed with something God has or hasn't done in your life. Okay? God, it's fine. God's not going to smite us for admitting that, okay? That's half the book of Psalms. The psalmist saying, God, I can't believe you're acting this way. Author and Bible teacher Lisa Turker said it like this. She said, when God's timing seems questionable, his lack of intervention seems hurtful, and his promises seem doubtful, I get afraid. I get confused. And left alone with those feelings, I can't help but feel disappointed that God is not doing what I assume a good God should do. I mean, this is exactly where some of you are at right now. You're disappointed with God. I mean, like, some of you are so frustrated with God, you woke up on a 3-day week and you're like, of course it'd be raining this weekend, God. Way to go. Like, that's how irritated you are. Like, some of you just keep praying and keep praying and keep praying, and God just keeps ignoring and keeps ignoring and keeps ignoring. Some of you, all your friends are getting married right now, and that's what you so desperately want, and it just hasn't happened for you. Some of them, you asked him to heal that loved one, and instead of healing, they just kept getting sicker and sicker and sicker until they passed. Maybe you're in high school. Maybe you just spent an entire offseason like busting your butt, but you didn't get the starting position. Somebody else did. You're like, God, I feel like I did my part. Why aren't you doing yours? Maybe for you, you're just killing yourself, like trying to make ends meet, trying to feed the kids, but prayer just ain't paying the bills. As a parent, you feel like you've done everything you know how to do that's right, and your kids are just not turning out like you hoped, or maybe God isn't giving you the kids that you so long for in the first place. You find yourself here, and you're like, God, I don't understand. How can this be part of your perfect plan? God, tell me how this can be good. God, I had dreams and hopes and expectations, and God, all you have left me with are disappointments. So what do we do as the people of God when Jesus is or is not doing what we think he should be doing? What do we do when God disappoints us? And again, one of the things I want to make abundantly clear is that one of the truths that's universally true about life is that experiencing disappointment is unavoidable. I don't want you to think that you come to church, you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and for the rest of your life, you just eat rainbows and poop sunshine. Like, that's not going to happen, okay? However, how we handle disappointment is often a good indicator of where our faith is truly placed. See, according to Exodus chapter 20, 32, disappointment with God will inevitably lead us down one of two roads. Look again at verse 1. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Let's pause. In the Hebrew language, which was the language the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, this phrase is much stronger language. It's more they gathered against Aaron. That essentially the people became a mob against Aaron. And so the people of Israel become a mob and look back and said to him, this mob says to him, up, Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we have no idea what's happened to him. So what we see here at the bottom of Mount Sinai is that God's not working on the Israelites' timeline, and they become weary in their waiting. And so assuming, you know, Moses is just not returning, maybe he's died, I don't know, like when he went up the mountain, he walked into like a fiery cloud, so for all we know, he's just been eviscerated. What they do is they go to Aaron, Moses' number two, kind of his right-hand man, their temporary leader, and they ask for a substitute God who will then go before them. Now, up until this week, I'll admit that my entire life, I've thought that what they were asking for was a completely new God. What I thought is that they wanted to discard their old God, the God of Israel, and just make a new one. However, again, the Hebrew word rendered here is actually the Hebrew word rendered gods. It's actually the proper name of God, Yahweh, in its plural form. So what we see here is that they weren't necessarily asking for gods that would replace the God of Israel, but since they couldn't control or estimate what he was going to do, they wanted to remake the God of Israel into an image that they could control. That they wanted to serve a God who that they could see, that they could touch, that they could control. Now, I want to be clear, this doesn't make it any better. In fact, by doing this, they're ironically breaking the first two commandments that God is giving Moses on the mountain in the first place. They're worshiping a false God and they're doing it in a false way. But I do think when we understand their response, it makes their response significantly more relatable. Because I don't think many of y'all are going to go home tonight like to your little wooden statue that you worship on your mantle. I don't think that's, so it's easy, we look at this idol and we're like, well, this I'm not doing that. But I think it does make it more relatable when we understand that they're trying to take the proper God and just pluralize him and make him into something they can control. Because what we see here is the first thing we see is that disappointment not properly dealt with subtly opens the door to our disobedience. And that's what we see happening with Israel. That their disappointments lead them to disobedience. And again, I'm trying to help paint Israel at least in somewhat of a positive light because I want to tell you, like, their disappointment does mean at least one good thing. It means they actually care. They're disappointed because they hoped in God for something that they feel like he hasn't delivered. It means that they've put their weight of expectations on him. So, that's a good thing, right? The problem is the second he doesn't come through for them, they immediately reach for an idol. I mean, in verse 1, it happens so quickly. God disappoints, they reach for an idol. God disappoints, they reach for an idol. And again, their idol was subtle. They didn't want to replace God. They just wanted a physical representation of him. See, an idol is usually just a good thing in our lives that we've turned into an ultimate thing. So for you, your idol could be your kids. It's a good thing that you've made an ultimate thing. Could be your career or your bank account or your image. And this is why idolatry is so subtle, because we tend to think about idolatry as just worshiping a false god. But idolatry is not just worshiping a false god. Idolatry is also worshiping the true God in a false way. Remember, they've just come out of Egypt. They've just come out of captivity in Egypt where they had become very accustomed to seeing visible representations of deity. We learn that in Joshua chapter 24, where they themselves had habitually worshiped these types of idols. But Romans 8 reminds us this is not the type of worship that we're called to as the people of God. Romans 8 says, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope in what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Y'all, if your faith is contingent upon only that which you can see, that is not faith. But what we see happening is that when God disappoints them by delaying, what do? They go back to an idol that's comfortable. They go back to something that's familiar. As Pastor Albert Tate says, he says, as soon as God doesn't work on their timeline, they immediately reach for what's familiar instead of reaching for him who has been faithful. Here's the very simple lesson. One of the quickest ways to see our idols is in seasons of disappointment. Because see, idols tend to be the things that we reach for the quickest to bring us comfort even when we're not thinking about it. Let me just ask you, when God doesn't meet your expectations, when God disappoints you, what do you immediately start reaching for? What familiar thing do you go back to? Again, what idol, what good thing that you've turned into an ultimate thing? Maybe for you, you have a good longing for intimacy, for connection, but God has disappointed in that area. He hasn't fulfilled that in you, so now you start reaching for pornography to fill that thing. Maybe you're longing for security. It's a good thing to long for. And you feel like God hasn't provided that for you. So now you start reaching for money and power to fill that hole of security. We want comfort and we don't find that in God. So what do? We just need to feel comforted after the end of a long day. And so we reach for alcohol. You want a peace that surpasses all understanding. You feel like God's let you down in this area. And just to get a good night's sleep, now you got to reach for sleeping pills. This is what we do. We overeat and overdrink and overindulge and overcompensate and overmedicate and try to overcontrol things, all in an attempt to reach for something or someone that seems so distant because they've just been disappointing to us. When God disappoints us, we are so quick to reach for another God that we can control, another God that can make us feel better, another God that we can see and touch and feel. And while we'd never verbalize it this way, we reach for these idols because God is not performing up to our expectations. The late Tim Keller says that if we say, I believe in God, I trusted God, but he just didn't come through, then we didn't actually trust God, we only trusted God to meet our agenda. So when God disappoints you, I just want to ask you, what idol do you reach for? Because whatever that is, just like Israel, it's going to be impossible to move forward until you first stop and deal with that idol. Let me try to lighten it up. Like this, my family, if you don't know me, my wife and I are coming up on 15 years of marriage next year. We have 4 kids, ages 8 and under, and so we just constantly live in the best kind of crazy. I wouldn't change it for the world. But if you have multiple kids, you know it to be true. Like one kid, it just feels like they're constantly sick. All they do, they just kind of hand it to one another. I was hanging out with a buddy last week, and he was like, hey, let's hang out next week. And I was like, I can't. My kids are sick, or going to be sick. And he was like, they look fine. I'm like, exactly. That means they're going to be sick next week. And so, man, we went through, I kind of make light of it, but we went through like a 3-month where it just felt like at least one kid was like horrendously sick. And then my wife and I, while you know, thank God we weren't like super sick, it just felt like we were always on the, like, am I sick? Am I getting sick? Am I just tired? Do I just need a nap? Like, has life just beat me down and I'm just miserable? Like, what is happening? And so we just got to a point where like, we're willing to try anything at this point. We're seeing doctors. We're like, why can our family just not stay healthy? And in general, like we're pretty dang healthy people. And so we decided to go all in. Don't judge it. We decided to go all in. Like, we're going to go all organic, okay? And when my wife does something, like, she goes all in. And up to that point, I'm a little resistant because I'm like, we're like pretty dang hell. Like, our idea of fast food is Chick-fil-A, which I feel like is not really fast food, okay? Like, it goes in a better category. But we decided to do this thing. And so we spend time, we spend money, like, figuring all this out. And when you truly take inventory of, like, what you're eating, it can be pretty sobering, even if you think you eat healthy. But again, when my wife does something, she goes all in. And so we spend all this time and all this money getting all the undesirable stuff out so that we can get all the new desirable good stuff in. And I tell you this because in essence, we could not move forward with our new stuff without first dealing with our old stuff. And see, this, and praise God, we haven't been sick since. I don't know why. It's organic, I guess. This is Apex. I don't have to explain it to you guys, right? And so, like, this never would have happened without the disappointment of constant sickness in our house. And I tell you that because I want you to see how disappointment can actually be a gift. Because what disappointment can do in our lives is that it can surface the stuff. Disappointment can surface the idols in our lives, and it allows God to say, hey, we cannot move forward into the best of what I have for you unless we first stop and deal with these golden calves in your life. See, disobedience not dealt with can lead to idolatry. But that's not the only thing. It can also lead to desperation. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. So Aaron says to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Now, a little side note. Some scholars think that Aaron was actually telling them to do this because he thought it was going to deter them from actually participating because their jewelry was so precious to them. It's kind of like when it's, you know, bedtime and your kid's like, can I have some ice cream? And you just make up some super ridiculous thing because you think, you're like, yeah, if you go like mow the lawn and vacuum and be nice to your siblings and call your grandma and be nice to her and blah, blah, blah. And then they actually do it and you're like, oh crap, like, do I have to get my kid ice cream now? Like, that's kind of what they think is happening here. So verse 3, so all the people do it. They take off their rings or gold. They bring them to Aaron. Verse 4, he receives it. He fashions them with a graving tool. He makes a golden calf. And then they say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is Aaron. This is Moses' number 2. This is the dude who has firsthand seen God do so many of these miraculous things, he lets disappointment turn into fear, which leads him almost immediately to try a desperate act. See, just as disappointment opens the door to idolatry, it also opens the door to fear. And I need you to see how quickly this happened, because this is how quickly it happens in our lives. The mob approaches him in verse 1, and then what's his response in verse 2? Aaron immediately says, take off your rings, bring them to me. Like, Aaron doesn't argue. He doesn't try to remind them of who God has been to them. He doesn't remind them of what God has done for them. He doesn't remind them of the covenants and the promises God has made to the people of Israel. He doesn't protest. He doesn't argue. He doesn't use priestly reasoning. He doesn't refute them. He doesn't even attempt to rebuke them. No, he just so quickly trades the promises of God for what he believes is going to be a pragmatic solution. He very quickly trades the covenants for an immediate compromise that he thinks is going to make things better. He jumps straight to what he thought would fix the problem without even engaging the process. I feel like from the pulpit, math constantly just gets belittled. Like every preacher that preaches at the summit is like, math is terrible, I hate math. I love math, okay? Can we just give some love? Anybody in here actually really loved math in high school? Okay, thank you. Math is logical, it's reasonable, A plus B equals C, it's very nice, it's beautiful. To this day, have I used the Pythagorean theorem? Don't worry about that, kids, just learn it, okay? But I love math, like I really do. My entire life, I've loved math. The only point at which I hit in school was when I hit one of my AP calc classes, I would get the right answer, but my teacher, you hit this point, was like, but you got it wrong because you didn't show your work. And I'll tell you, before God, I was not a believer back then, but I did not cheat. I wasn't like flipping to the back of the math book and just writing the answer. For me, again, math just made sense. There's other things that did not make sense to me, but math made sense. And so I didn't want to use a whole sheet of paper to solve one problem. That made no sense to me. Like, I have the answer. I got the answer. Why do I need to show you the process? And my math teacher was like, because if you don't know how you got to the right answer, then how am I going to know you're going to know how to get to the next answer? And it was just so frustrating to me. But what I've seen as I've become a believer and I've dealt with some of the disappointments in my life is that spiritual math can be equally as frustrating. Because God is not just concerned with us getting the right answer. He's just as concerned with the process to get us there. That if we just get the right answer this time, but we don't understand the process with God us there, we're going to miss the entire point of the lesson. I've had to learn that. What if God is more concerned with growing something in you than he is with giving something to you? What if God is more concerned with your sanctification, growing you more into the likeness of Christ, than he is with fulfilling some expectation you have of him? See, maybe you've allowed disappointment to turn into fear, and that's caused you to trade some of the promises of God for supposed what you believe are pragmatic solutions. And so you're like, God, I've been working so hard, but the promotion still hasn't happened. Instead, they gave it to Ned, and Ned's terrible. Like, why does this happen, God? So what you start doing is you start cutting corners, just like your coworkers do, in order to make up for what is rightfully yours. And, you know, Pastor, obviously I can't tithe right now because, well, I've just got too many irons in the fire financially as it is. So you think that's your pragmatic solution to the way God's disappointed you. Or again, I go back to this one because it's so prevalent in our society. You're like, God, I've asked you to take away this desire, but you haven't. And so, Pastor, it's not my fault if I'm just acting out sexually. I mean, if God didn't want me to have these desires and these urges, he should have taken them from me in the first place. I've asked him to. Church, I want to say this with as much love and as much truth as I can. God is more interested in growing our faith than he is in fulfilling our expectations. Pastor Tony Evans says that one of the most difficult times to trust God is when he's disappointed you, yet one of the most important times to trust God is when he has disappointed you. What if God wants to use your disappointment to grow your faith and dependence on him? Can tell you some of the hardest times in my life that I pray I never have to relive, that I pray you never go through anything similar, are actually the times that I look back and I, in a weird way, say, thank you, Jesus, for allowing me to go through that, because I now know God on a level that before I only knew intellectually. I now know him as the friend who sticks closer than a brother. I now truly have experienced a peace that surpasses all my situations and understandings. If it wasn't for my disappointments, I wouldn't know that side of God. So I never want to go through them again, but in a weird way, I'm glad I did. See, when disappointed, we can choose to take the road of disobedience, or we can make another choice. We can make the choice to take the road of hope by reframing our disappointments with God as divine appointments from God. Again, as we've seen, disappointment literally means that we've lost hope because an expectation wasn't fulfilled in our lives. But I want you to get this, because as a follower of Jesus, the way that we see and understand disappointment should be fundamentally different from the way the world sees disappointment, because our God, as Romans 15 says, is a God of hope, not a God of disappointment. For the Christian, disappointment and pain actually can have redemptive value. Look at how Romans chapter 5 puts it. It says, through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Basically, we can come to God now because of Jesus. And because of that, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And look at this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Tell me one other worldview that teaches that. Knowing that our suffering produces perseverance or endurance. I memorized it, perseverance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Again, the version I memorized says, hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you, the Holy Spirit that will never leave you nor forsake you. This is so counterintuitive to culture. Because again, the cultural way of life, the secular view of life is all about comfort, it's all about survival, it's all about pleasure. And so anything that's a threat to those things, any pain or suffering or disappointment in our lives, those things need to be avoided at all costs. This is how we ended up with participation trophies, okay? We don't want anyone to feel any pain, we don't want anybody to be disappointed. Because we believe as a society that those things don't have any intrinsic value. But what if we could reframe our suffering? Again, if disappointment is inevitable, how helpful is it to teach it that that has no value? If we could learn to reframe our suffering, what if our sufferings actually produce in us a type of endurance that we could not get otherwise? And what if that very endurance produced in us a type of character building process that otherwise was not possible? And what if that character actually gives us a type of hope because it tightens our grip on the sovereign God who controls it all in the first place? What if we, as the people of God, were able to reframe our disappointment, to see disappointment as an emotional signal in our body that our hope might have been set on the wrong object in the first place? What if we learn to reframe disappointment, to see disappointment as a gentle invitation from the Spirit who lives inside of us to recenter our hope on God and not just a desired outcome from him? Again, as I've experienced this in my life, when I just think about my life and disappointments and how God is sovereign in all those things, I just think about my salvation, like my plan. But before I was a Christian, my plan was I was going to grow up, I was going to be a good kid, I was going to date the same girl through high school, I was going to marry that girl, I was going to go on. In eighth grade, I'm the only white guy on my AAU basketball team. My dad's 6'4", and so like, man, I'm going to go be like a 6'2 point guard somewhere and play D1 college basketball. And then here I stand before you today, still 5'10", still white. Didn't happen, okay? And so that kind of falls off. And then I'd put all my hope in sports in high school and that kind of, and then my girlfriend, contrary to what Casey and JoJo and Mariah Carey tell you, that love lasts forever, it didn't last forever because she just broke up with me out of nowhere. So that falls off. So now I've hit a point in my life where I'm not playing sports. I'm not dating this girl anymore. I don't really know what to do with my career. I'm in college. My life is literally spiraling out of control. I don't know what's happening. I'm disappointed with my relationship status. I'm disappointed with my financial status. I'm disappointed with my spiritual status. And yet along comes this girl who leads me to Christ. That girl's now my wife. So great little buy one, get one deal that I got there. But God uses her to lead me to Christ. Now I get to stand before you preaching the gospel, which is the power unto salvation. God used the worst parts of my life. He used my disappointments. He used my pain. He used my suffering. Some of it I caused myself. Some was just some of the things that happened to me. Yet he used those very things to lead me to salvation. God used what I thought in my life were disappointments as divine appointments to bring me into relationship with him, which is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. The late, great British pastor Charles Spurgeon said that he had so many disappointments in life, look at this, until he learned to change the first letter of the word, the D, and then chop the word in two. And so rather than disappointment, he changed it to his appointments. Disappointment can become a way that we deepen our faith and trust in God as we're reminded that nothing in our life happens apart from his sovereign hand. And again, we love this idea. Romans 8, right? God's always working everything for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Like some of you probably have a picture of that or a coffee mug of that at home. And that verse is awesome. I believe it theologically. That verse is amazing, but I don't like experiencing that. You come to me after service and say, Pastor, I'm just going through this. The way to respond to you in that moment is not be like, well, pep up, Skippy. Like it's going to be fine. God's working everything for the good. You know, like that's unhelpful. And so how do we reconcile the fact that a good God is working all things for our good and his glory when what we're experiencing doesn't feel like that? Well, first, as we've seen, either what we're longing for isn't good, at least in the exact way or maybe at the exact time that we're longing for it, or God's not done finishing redeeming your disappointment for good. Those really are our only two options. That our hope is displaced or our God is not done. And in the meantime, what we do as the people of God is we take our disappointments and we reframe them in light of his sovereignty and we rest in his divine appointments. We rest knowing we have God himself with us. That he is good, that every good and perfect gift comes from him, that he is our shepherd, that yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because he is with us, that goodness and mercy shall surely follow us all the days of our life, that nothing, not even the most devastating disappointment, can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And no, disappointments can never take us from him. But they often can drive us deeper into him. And it's in him and him alone that we find a hope that does not disappoint us. Church, God's care for you is so much like the sun. It's constant. It's always out. But there are certain days and certain seasons that are like today where even though we know the sun is there, there's just clouds that obscure it. But it doesn't mean it's not there. Every difficulty, every circumstance, every situation, every disappointment that comes our way, if we can receive it correctly, are opportunities to grow deeper in Christ and to anchor our lives and our souls to the God who controls it all. Y'all, when our deepest desire is not something from God or favor from God, but just God himself, that's when we've crossed a threshold of faith. As the people of God, I want to call us to reframe our disappointments to see them as divine appointments from a sovereign and loving God. Let's go home on this one. If we continue reading in chapter 32, the scene actually flips to not what's happening at the bottom of the mountain, but what's happening on top of the mountain between God and Moses. So look at verse 7. And the Lord says to Moses, I think this is hilarious, because he says, go down, for your people, Moses, whom you, Moses, brought up out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. I think it's hilarious because like the your people, it's kind of like when one of my girls are acting crazy, I look at my wife and I'm like, your daughter is acting a fool. Like that ain't my daughter, like your daughter. Verse 9, and the Lord says to Moses, I've seen this people, behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Verse 10, so God says, therefore, let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. And we talk so much about God disappointing us, but man, let's be realistic and keep in mind that God isn't the only one who's been disappointed in this relationship. That after everything God has done for them, it doesn't take 40 days for them to completely abandon their faith and begin worshiping idols. And it's just kind of crazy because we expect God to be reasonable with us. But if we're honest, we don't even meet our own expectations that we have of God with God. And so God here, he's just ready to go off on Israel. He's ready to kind of just do this massive reset. But then if we were to keep on reading the rest of chapter 32, what we're going to see is how Moses, as the leader of God's people, steps in and he tries to intercede on their behalf. And in maybe the most unreasonable thing that happens in all of chapter 32, even though Israel's not responded well to disappointment, even though they've chosen disobedience and idols and pragmatism over faith, Moses steps in and he offers to make what the text calls atonement for the people of Israel. Moses comes before God and he says, God, I need you to remember your covenants. I need you to remember your promises to them. God, I need you to forgive them. God, I need you to not give up on them. God, I need you to not blot their names out of the book of life. Essentially, he says, Father, I need you to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Moses says, take me. I'll be their atonement. Instead of them, just take me. This sound familiar? But in a seeming another act of disappointment, God doesn't acquiesce. In fact, he goes on to send a plague on all the people who have sinned against them. And this story, Exodus chapter 32, leaves us with nothing but wondering if there ever would be an atonement who could actually deal with this problem. But then centuries later, with the problem of disobedience and idolatry and sin still plaguing mankind, God, in his love, decides to send a truer and better Moses. His name is Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that Jesus did not just intercede on behalf of the people of Israel, but on behalf of the entire world. Or as the writer of Hebrews said, he made atonement once and for all. That Jesus didn't just die for us, he died instead of us in our place. That when we receive him, our names are graven on his hand. They can never be blotted out of the book of life, never to be removed. Friends, don't you see in the gospel, God says, I'll take your sin and you can have my holiness. Give me your transgressions, you can have my righteousness. He says, I'll take your bad behavior, and when you fail me, I'll continue to cover it with my grace. God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to rip out that heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit inside of you, and I promise to never leave you nor forsake you. And even though you may not always feel me, I'm always there. I'm like the sun. I'm constant. Y'all, we got to be willing to work through our disappointment by releasing how we think God should be working and embrace how he is working and how he has worked in history. When we're disappointed, we got to remember his demonstration of love, that when God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. David Brainerd understood this. In fact, about 18 months after he wrote about how weary his heart was and how he longed for death, he was able to see about 150 Indians come to Christ, which I know by today's evangelism standards doesn't seem like much, but for him, that felt great. Sadly, about a year after that, at the age of 29, he would die, and all the work he had done would seemingly just cease. Again, just disappointment, right? Well, somebody found all those journals where David Brainerd wrote about all his disappointments and discouragements and pain, and they published those things. And those journals ended up in the hands of a young man named William Carey. If that name sounds familiar, it should, because William Carey is largely considered to be the father of modern-day missions. William Carey is the guy that got a zeal in his heart and sparked a missionary movement that continues literally all the way until today. And through that missionary movement, literally millions and millions and millions of people have come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And William Carey, one time when asked about why he decided to go in and start this missionary movement, he pulled out one of those journals of David Brainerd. And he said, this is what inspired me. He said Brainerd's life was this vivid, powerful reminder to the truth that God can and God does use those who are weak, those who are sick, those who are discouraged, those who are beat down, those who are lonely, those who are disappointed, all those struggling saints who will just submit their lives to him, who will cry to him day and night, and he is willing to accomplish amazing things in their life and for his glory. Now, Brainerd never got to see that this side of heaven, but don't you think he's in heaven right now saying it was all worth it? Millions and millions of people. His suffering produced endurance. His endurance produced character. His character produced hope, and that hope did not disappoint. And now today, millions of people know Jesus because of David Brainerd's disappointments. Friend, let me tell you, your disappointment is not your destination. Your story is not over. The last word has not been spoken over your life. Faith always calls us forward. And so let me beg you to keep trusting in the one who keeps you trusting. While we bow our heads, you know, a message like this, certainly not going to heal all your hurts. In no world do I think I'm going to answer every one of your questions. Maybe for some of you now you have more questions. I just want you to know you have a God who sees you, who knows you, who loves you, who has not abandoned you. And so with every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm not going to embarrass you. But we do want to be the people of God. Be a community of faith, a faith family. And so can I just ask you right now, if you were in a season of disappointment, would you just stand? Again, I don't want to embarrass you. I actually just want to pray over you. If you're currently in a season of disappointment, would you just stand? If you're around or with one of these people, if they're comfortable and you're comfortable with it, would you just put your hand on their shoulder? Reminder that they're seen, they're known, they're loved. And God, I pray that very thing over every single person that's standing right now. God, I pray it over the person that's so beaten down right now that they can't even bring themselves to stand. I pray that the truth of your love for them would be so tangible in this moment that they truly would be able to rejoice in hope, that they truly would be able to be patient in tribulation, that they truly would be able to be constant in prayer. And as they pray, as they seek you, God, that they would find your face and that you would answer. God, that as they leave this place, they'd know that they have a God who will not forsake them, who has not forsaken them. That they have a faith family that wants to walk alongside them. God, I pray that you truly would give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. I pray for somebody that they just be able to sleep tonight. They get a good night's rest. You give your beloved sleep, and I know that the person standing right now is beloved because of what you've shown on the cross of Christ. And so would you just give them literal sleep tonight? God, I pray for a peace, a joy, a hope that can only be found in Christ alone. And so we pray in his name. Church family, if you agree, would you say amen? Y'all, can we stand and worship this God together?